Life-Saving 101. And so we're going to go over some of the principles this morning of life-saving. Let me ask you this to begin. How would you respond if you were to see someone drowning? Would you try to help? Would you try to call someone who could? Or would you simply watch or maybe even turn away? How would you respond to someone who was drowning? I would have to say that I would think most likely everyone in here would do what they could to try to reach out and help someone in that situation. And I think we'd try to help because we understand that it's a matter of life and death. And so we would do what we could to try to save that person. When I was a teenager, I spent many of my summers working as a lifeguard. It's a great job. If you don't like to work, you just sit around and watch people. Have fun. And one summer I worked at one of the schools in the area. They had a summer program where we taught swimming in the morning, and then we had a free swim in the afternoon. And the school I taught in was a high school and had a 15-foot diving pool. The pool was 15 foot deep. And one of the kids went off the diving board, just kind of ran off it, boom, hit the water, and I was sitting there watching, and he never came back up. And I went over and looked, and he was down at the bottom of the 15-foot pool, eyes wide open, just kind of looking like this, and I dove in and pulled him out. He didn't have a clue as how to swim, but he just liked, and I caught the same kid going back off the board again. Now, I thought, no, this is dumb. I mean, once you can understand, but twice, you know, this is not good at all. It goes straight to the bottom. Without lifeguards, without someone there to monitor the situation, those kids would be in serious trouble. And when Julie was a toddler, she was with me on my mother's deck up in Pennsylvania, of the deck of the pool, and I had my back turned to her, was doing something, and my mother had the solar cover on the pool. Now, for those of you who don't know, it's just a cover that lays on top, like bubble wrap, it lays on top of the water. Well, she thought, I guess it was solid, and she walked off onto it. Well, she went right to the bottom, and then the cover came right back over top. So I turned around, and I was like, where'd Julie go? I thought, well, she just must have went down the stairs and went back in the house, you know. And I'm thinking, what in the world? And so I walked over, and I pulled the cover back, and there she was, on the bottom of the pool, this horrified look on her face. So naturally, I jumped in and pulled her back out of the water. I saved her life. You know, anybody in that situation would do that same thing. Why? Why would we be so quick to save someone who's in that position? We do it because we value life. We think life is important, and we love people, and we want to see their best. Well, what's true in the physical realm should also be true in the spiritual realm. When we see someone who is spiritually drowning, if you would, someone who is not doing well in their spiritual life, they're going down. We should try to reach out to them in the same way we would reach out to someone who is physically drowning and try to help them, try to rescue them. In the Epistle of James, James warns believers throughout this whole book about the consequences of sin. Look at me at James 1:14, if you would. James is warning the believers. He's writing to Christians. He's warning them about sin and its consequences. In James 1:14, it says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away of his own desire and enticed." We are tempted by the things we like, the things we want. We are drawn by those. It says, "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." James is saying sin is serious. Sin can lead to death. James talks about the same idea in the end of the book in 5:12 through 20. Turn back there if you would. In 5:13 through 18, he says that sin could bring judgment in the form of physical sickness. And he exhorts the believers to confess their sins one to another. Then in verses 19 and 20, he continues this theme of the judgment that sin brings, and he talks about death here. And really, he goes from sickness to death. Look at verse 14. He says, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." And the context here is they're sick because of sin in their life. Now look at verse 20. He goes from the topic of sickness now into death. "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a life from death and cover a multitude of sins." So verses 19 and 20 are a continuation of verse 13 through 18, but they're also a fitting conclusion to the entire letter. By turning from sin, James is saying you can save your life. Now, throughout this whole letter, James has exhorted the believers on how to save their lives from the damage that sin brings. And now he adds that they can also be involved in saving the lives of others. He is telling them and us that we are to be spiritual lifeguards, caring for others that we have knowledge of. Look at James 5:19. It says, "Brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back..." Let's stop right there for a second. First of all, I want you to see, he says, "brethren." He's writing to believers, to Christians. He says, "if any among you..." He's speaking of believers in that fellowship, believers that you are aware of, believers you have knowledge of. In 5:13, he says, "is any among you suffering?" In 14, "is any among you sick?" He is speaking to anyone in that congregation or that fellowship or anyone you have fellowship with, you have knowledge of, anybody among us. Then he says, if they wander from the truth. The word wander is the Greek word planao, and it means to roam. The idea of roaming from safety, from truth, from virtue, it means to go astray, to err, to wander, to be out of the way. And he says, if they wander from the truth. So James is speaking here of any departure from truth as set forth in the Word of God, whether it be doctrinal or practical. And the thing that we need to understand this morning is truth is just not something just to be believed. Okay, we have the truth of Christianity, we believe it. It's more than that. Galatians 5:7 says, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Truth is not something we just believe. We are to obey the truth. We are to walk in the truth. In 1 John 1:6 it says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." We are to live truth. We are to live by the truths as set forth in the Word of God. We are to act on what we believe. And James says there is a very real possibility that members of the family of God will stray. As the hymn that we sang this morning in the first service says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." I remember the first time that became aware and understanding of what that meant as we were singing. I remember years ago singing that, "Prone to wander." And I thought, you know, that is so true in my own life. I'm so prone to wander away from the truths of Christianity. There's a tendency, folks, on the part of each and every one of us to stray from what we know to be truth. Do you understand that? You know, there are many believers who don't. There are many believers that think, well, if someone's a Christian, they'll never stray, they'll always be firm, they'll always be solid. That's not true. It's not biblical. Obedience in the Christian life, folks, is not automatic and it's not guaranteed. Let me ask you a question. Could a Christian allow sin to reign in their life? See this? Yes, okay. Yes. You know, usually when I ask that question, I get a negative response. Oh no, a Christian could not allow sin to reign. If sin is reigning in someone's life, they would say they're not a Christian. But you know what? I always respond to that in the same way. Well, the Bible teaches differently. Look at me at Romans 6:12. Romans 6:12, and I want you to see that the Bible gives a different opinion of that than most people have. Romans 6:12 says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." Now, the word "reign" here is the Greek word basileuo, and it means to exercise kingly power or to exercise uncontrolled authority. The verb here is in the present active imperative with a negative "me." This construction in the Greek forbids the continuation of an action that is already going on. Very simply put, we could translate it this way. What Paul is writing to the Romans and saying is, stop allowing sin to reign in your mortal body. It's a command to stop an action that was already going on. Sin was reigning in their lives, and he's telling them to stop letting it reign. Believers, we need to understand that sin will reign in our mortal body if we allow it. It takes discipline. It takes diligence to walk in obedience and continue to walk the path of obedience. Look at me at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 26 and 27. As Paul talks about his Christian walk and the diligence and the discipline and the effort that he puts into staying on the right path. 1 Corinthians 9, 26. Paul says, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul uses an interesting word there in the Greek. It's hupopiazo, and it means to punch in the face. He is saying, I punch myself in the face, literally. In other words, he's saying, body, keep yourself in line. Now, this is not, he's not literally doing this, but this is metaphoric of what he's trying to keep his body under control. He says, sometimes I punch it right in the face. We could translate it discipline. That's how it's translated. I discipline my body. He went to great efforts to keep sin from reigning. He said so he wouldn't be disqualified in the race. Now, what happens when a member of the body of Christ does stray? What does James say to do? Does he say to criticize him? That must be in there somewhere. We practice that. It's got to be in there. Does it say to talk about them? Say, I knew they wouldn't make it. Ostracize them, cut them off, turn your back on them, make fun of them. Nah, they couldn't hack it. No. James in 5:19 says, if anyone wanders from the truth and someone turns them back. The King James Version says, and one convert him. But he's not talking about evangelism here. He's not talking about winning a lost person to Christ. He's talking about turning a straying believer back to the right path. And who is to do this? Whose responsibility is it to turn people that are erring? It's someone. It's anyone who's aware of it. This is every believer's responsibility. This is not written to the elders of the church. It's written to anyone. And someone, he says, anybody who cares enough, turns him back. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, lest you also be tempted. He says we're to rescue him. We're to go to him in love, seeking to turn them from sin and to restore them, to get them back on the right path. And someone, it says, turns him back. You know, this is not an exhortation to carry out an important duty. It's not a command. It rather assumes that the task has been achieved because somebody cared. It's like when you're drowning. If someone's drowning, there's not a command, thou shalt rescue a drowning person. We do it because we care. We value life. We think it's important that that person stay alive. We don't want to see him die. We want to try to help. It's the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. If we value people's relationship with the Lord, if we value them living a life of joy and prosperity and happiness in the spiritual realm, we want to reach out to them and turn them from their sin. I jumped in the pool and pulled Julie out not because of duty. I did it because of love. And that's why we ought to seek to turn erring believers, because of love. I'm sure you've heard the story of the little boy who was trudging through the ghetto with a little crippled boy strapped to his back. And someone asked him, how could you carry such a heavy load? And the boy responded, he ain't heavy. He's my brother. Do we understand that? He ain't heavy. He's my brother. In other words, when you love somebody, it's not a burden. It's not difficult to do. I love them. And when we see a brother or sister who is falling, it is our responsibility to go to them, to turn them back, to try to pick them up, to support them, to encourage them, to try to turn them back to the truth, to doing the truth. Paul put it this way in Philippians 2:4. He says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests. We do that. We all look out for our own interests. He says, I don't want you to only look out for your own interests. He says, but look out also for the interests of others. Paul's saying, listen, you need to notice how others are doing. It's not just all it is in the Christian life, I'm doing okay and that's all that matters. No, we're to be concerned with others. Turn with me to Hebrews 10:24, will you, please? Hebrews 10:24, the author of Hebrews, along the same theme, puts the idea this way. Hebrews 10:24 says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Now, the word "consider" there is the Greek word katanoiao. Kata means, it's a compound word, kata means down, and noiao means to consider, to exercise the mind. It has the idea of thoroughly and carefully noticing someone or something. He says, consider, thoroughly and carefully notice others. A good English equivalent would be to contemplate. It's a strong and emphatic exhortation. What the writer of Hebrews is saying here is, consider others. Contemplate others. Our responsibility to others is a theme that we see all through Scripture. John 15:12 says we are to love one another. Romans 12:10 says we are to be kindly affection one to another. Romans 15:7 says we are to receive one another as Christ received us. Romans 15:14 says we are to admonish one another. Admonish is the Greek word noutheo, and it has the idea of to put in mind, to caution, to gently reprove, to warn. That's where we get our word counseling. Or to give advice, spiritual advice to others. Ephesians 4:2 says we're to bear with one another in love. Ephesians 4:32 says be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Ephesians 5:21 says we're to submit to one another in the fear of God. And 1 Thessalonians 4:8 says, comfort one another. Now, how can we fulfill any of these one another commands to receive, to love, to comfort, to forgive, to exhort, if we don't consider one another? I mean, if we're so wrapped up in ourselves that we don't know what's going on in our brother or sister's life, how can we fulfill these exhortations? Do you realize that individually, you and I are personally responsible for the physical and spiritual welfare of each other? Do you understand that? We're part of one body, the body of Christ. And this exhortation to consider is not given to church elders. It's given to every believer. We are all to consider one another. We are to look to the needs, the problems, the struggles, the temptations of one another. The spirit of rugged individualism that's so prevalent in America is wholly incompatible with the Church of Jesus Christ. American believers think they have discharged their responsibility to the Lord because they are individually living in holiness, but they are wrong. We are not only to look out for our own lives, we are to consider others. Christians have a corporate as well as an individual responsibility. Christianity is others-oriented. But most of us care only about meeting our own needs. And we ignore many instructions in the Bible about the responsibility we have towards others. Galatians 5:13 says, through love we are to serve one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, edify one another. The kingdom of God, folks, is not designed for believers to exist in isolation of each other. We are interdependent. We need each other if we're going to truly be what God has called us to be. And you will never reach your potential as a Christian in isolation. Romans 12:5 says, so we, being many, there's a lot of us here, different backgrounds, different educational levels, different levels of spiritual maturity. We, being many, are one body in Christ. And individually, members one of another. We're a body. Therefore, we have to look out and take care of one another. You know, the hand can't say, I don't give a rip about that foot. So what if it's hurt? So what if it got cut up? I don't care. Well, the hand's going to have problems getting to where it wants to go without the feet. Because the body needs each other, and a part of it hurts, the whole body hurts. We have got to get that body mentality. That it's not just us, and we're trying to struggle it and get it all, do it all for the Lord on our own. We need one another. Each believer has unique abilities and insights that are invaluable for building others up in the body of Christ. Folks, Christianity is to be lived out in community. And God has created us to be dependent both on Him and on one another. In Genesis 2:18, God said, "It's not good for man to be alone." Now that principle does not only apply to the marriage relationship, because none of us have the spiritual wherewithal to go it alone in our Christian lives. You cannot make it alone spiritually. I guarantee you, you will not make it. There's too many things against you out there without someone to encourage you, to help you. Proverbs 27:17 says this, "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend." We encourage, we help, we sharpen one another in the Christian life. As we share our lives with each other, we literally sharpen and encourage one another. Solomon put it this way, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion." Now listen to what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10. "But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up." You know, that's sad in the physical realm. It's sad in the spiritual realm. When someone falls and there's no one there who cares enough to reach out. And we have this attitude, well, they don't really want our help, or they know they're in sin, or they don't care. We come up with all kinds of excuses instead of doing in love what we know we ought to do and reach out. We need each other, folks, because that's how the Lord created us. We're to teach, we're to serve, we're to bear one another's burdens. Now, in Hebrews 10:25, notice the purpose of our considering one another. Why are we to be noticing each other? Why are we to be paying attention to how each other's lives are doing? He tells us. He says, in order to stir up love and good works. The word "stir up" there is from the Greek word paroxumos. It's a strong word implying a real effort to provoke each other in love and good works. The word appears only one other time in Scripture, and that's in Acts 15. And it's talking about the contention that was there between Paul and Mark. And where they had, or Barnabas, and they had to separate. So it's used of contention. That's the only other time paroxumos is used. Usually it means an irritation or exasperation. It's unusual to have it in a good sense. And the choice of this unusual word, I think, makes the exhortation more striking. You know, we provoke one another a lot, don't we? We irritate each other. We exasperate one another. But we don't usually provoke one another to love and good works. We might provoke each other to anger or jealousy or envy. But I want you to think about this for a minute. When is the last time you were provoked to love and good works by another believer? Or when is the last time you provoked another believer to love and good works? Well, how are we to provoke one another to love and good works? He tells us in the next verse, look at Hebrews 10:25. He says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." On the negative side, we should not forsake assembling together. You know, we can't help one another very much if we don't see one another, can we? On the positive side, when we come together, we're to exhort one another. The Greek word for exhort here, parakleo, means to encourage, to comfort, to come alongside, and give aid. You know, when we get together, we're to get together for the purpose of encouraging one another in our spiritual lives, to build one another up. Peter and James express it this way. James in 5:16 says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another." When is the last time you heard that happen? Confessing your faults one to another, praying for one another. Well, hopefully if you're here at 9:30, you heard some of that. In 1 Peter 4:9, he says, "Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man has received the gift, so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." We're to be caring and ministering to another. Now, what does Hebrews 10:25 mean when it says we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together? You know, I think most people look at that and they say, we're supposed to go to church on Sunday morning. I think that's right. I think you ought to. What the assembling called for here is not just going to church on Sunday morning. If you think you're fulfilling this exhortation in Hebrews 20:25 by being here this morning, you're not. Because these things don't usually happen when we meet on Sunday morning. The teaching on Sunday morning is very important, and we can't abandon that. But this verse doesn't say assemble and be taught. It says we're to assemble to exhort one another. That's the purpose. And I believe this can only effectually be done in a one-on-one or a small group situation where people are sharing what's happening in their lives so others can know what's going on, so they can encourage them, so they can pray for them. How can we know one another to the point where we can help one another if we have not been around one another to even know what's going on in the other person's life? We need to learn to confess to one another, to pray for one another. You know, we usually don't question each other about our sins and victories. You know, if someone ever should question a person about a sinful practice in his life, he gets very defensive and very hostile. Well, don't be asking me about that. Why? You're not part of this body? If you're part of this body, I want to make sure things are going okay, because this is my body and you're part of it. See, our Christianity is very shallow today. We want to live in isolation because we want to live sinful lives, basically. I mean, we want to be spiritual for the most part, but then we got those secret sins, those sins we know are dragging us down, and we don't want anybody else to know. We just want to enjoy them. We'll come to church, we'll put on a smile, we'll do everything right, and we'll go home and back to our lives. You know, American Christianity is very shallow. And to demonstrate the shallowness of American Christianity, I want to share with you some of the things, some of the writings of the early Methodists. In the Rules of the Band Society, which was an early Methodist meeting which consisted of no more than 12 and no less than 2. It was drawn up on December 25th, 1738, and it gives us insight into the group's transparency, what they were trying to accomplish. It says this: the design of our meeting is to obey that command of God, confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. To this end we intend, number one, to meet once a week at the least. Number two, to come punctually at the hour appointed without some extraordinary reason. Interesting how they focused on time there. Punctually, without some extraordinary reason. Number three, to begin, and in parentheses, those of us who are present, exactly at the hour with singing or prayer. Number four, to speak each of us in order freely and plainly the true state of our souls, with the faults we have committed in thought, word, and deed, and the temptations we have felt since our last meeting. Oh boy. When's the last time you got together with believers and shared the true state of your soul? You know why we don't do that? Because we want everyone to think we got it all together. We're spiritual. We're on top of things. We're not going to let you know how much we're failing. Number five, to end every meeting with prayer suited to the state of each person's present. Number six, to desire some person among us to speak his own state first, and then to ask the rest in order as many searching questions as may be concerning their state, sins, and temptations. So someone starts and you share about your life, then we're going to ask you questions. And then it says this: any of the preceding questions may be asked as often as occasion occurs. Here's the questions you can ask. Number one, what known sin have you committed since our last meeting? Number two, what temptation have you met with? Number three, how were you delivered? Number four, what have you thought, said, or done of which you doubt whether it be sin or not? How would you like to be involved in a group like that? I know most of you are saying, there's no way I'm going to be involved in anything like that. You know, to tell you the truth, I have mixed emotions about it myself. I mean, I'd love to be involved in that kind of group because, folks, that is real accountability. And out of real accountability, you're going to grow mature believers because they're answering to somebody else for their lives. But on the other hand, it scares me because it's serious stuff. This is not playing church. This is not living, you know, in all the sin you want all week and then showing up on Sunday and singing the songs and smiling and then walking out. Everything is wonderful. It's not some hypocritical game. It's getting together with other believers to really work on growing in the Christian realm. And this is the type of assembling that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. You know, before we can build one another up, there's got to be an understanding of each other's spiritual needs. And only close relationships and small groups provide a context where this can happen. We don't have a format here for you to stand up and say, boy, I really blew it this week. Let me share with you what I did. Will you pray for me? Everybody else will be going, you know, he did what? You know, inside you're saying, well, I'm glad somebody else does that. But outside you'd be saying, I can't believe they did that, you know. And because we act so pious at times. Believers, we're assembling together for the purpose of provoking to one another to love and good works. And the supportive love of Christians for one another is a powerful factor in maintaining spiritual life. If we would follow this prescription, we'd be able to live victorious lives to the glory of God. But we can't consider one another if we don't spend time with them. And we're not sharing intimately with them what's really going on in our lives.